It. This is everything that Jesus came to do is going to happen this morning, and we will see the following weeks what happens after, which is also cool too. But I'm going to go ahead and pray for us real quick, and then please feel free to open your Bibles to John 19. God, we just lift up this morning to you. This is the most important historical moment ever. And we just really want to come humbly before you, ready to learn about you and just be reminded of your deep love for us. We just thank you for what you did at the cross. We just pray that this morning that we could really lay aside whatever stressors we have in our lives and be able to focus in on you. Amen. So if you have not been with us, again, just kind of a brief overview of John. John's purpose was that people would be able to put the pieces together and realize that Jesus is the Messiah, that he came to save all of mankind. So we have also seen that he is God in human form. When we think about an abstract concept like God, we can think of the person of Christ. How better to understand who God is than to witness God in human form? That he has multiple times come and kind of upset the religious order by directly opposing some of their rituals, and that he is proving to us that he values relationship more importantly than ritual. So here we are at the climax of the story. Everything in the Old Testament is building to this moment. Everything that we've seen in Jesus' life is building to this moment. So that kind of begs the question, why should we study the cross? Which again, if we take the words of Paul, he talks in 1 Corinthians 15:3, "For what I received I pass on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures." So for the Christian believer, it is of first importance that we study this. This is the crux of the Christian faith right here. The following days of the cross, his resurrection, is the basis of all of Christianity. So if you open your Bible and all you get is that Jesus died for you and rose from the dead, you're in a good position because that's the basis of our faith. Now, if you're like me, and maybe some of you are like, hey, I have been a Christian longer than you've been alive, I get it. Sometimes we hear, oh, we're going to study this again, and you're like, I already know this. Like, I have spent my life, invested in this. Why do we look at it again? Well, I like to think of it as like a marriage. When we first meet God, it's like we are married to him, and we have this overwhelming excitement about God loves me. And then as the years progress, we kind of mentally assent, I know that my spouse loves me, but we may not feel that your spouse loves you. I don't know if you have been in that situation where maybe the excitement of young love has faded and you're just mentally like, yes, they love me, but you don't have those feelings. I think that happens in our spiritual life as well, where, when we first meet Christ, we're just overwhelmed by his love. And then as we continue on, we kind of lack that excitement about God. And I think that's why it is prescribed over and over again to be reminded of this message, that we are reminded of God's love, because he doesn't want us just to mentally know that he loves us. He wants us to experience that love. And so that is why, if you're sitting here today and you're like, okay, got this, maybe won't learn anything new, I'm here to challenge you to really look at that perspective and be reminded. This is the basis of our faith. This is why we come here every Sunday, is because of this message. So, where we picked up last week, Kurt was talking about kind of the trial before Jesus is going to go to the cross. We kind of saw that Pilate was a little bit uncomfortable with what was going on. And so we start here that finally Pilate handed him over to them to be crucified. So we're going to discuss a little bit about what crimes were brought before Pilate and what crimes Jesus are accused of. So here we have, so the soldiers took charge of Jesus. Carrying his own cross, he went to the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. In Latin, it's Calvary, just for those of you who are curious. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on each side, and Jesus in the middle. So again, as we're looking at these stories, again, this is recorded in all four Gospels. And you're going to get, again, like if there was an accident outside and there were police reports, some of us would give very different details. We notice, you know, maybe some of us are more like visually like, oh, there, it was a red car or whatever, where some of us are more like, here's the logistics of the speed limit and, you know, whatever. So as we're looking through these, you're going to see that some of the gospel accounts are going to have a little bit more information. What was Jesus saying? John's purpose is that we kind of put the pieces together that Jesus is the Messiah. So he's going to quote a lot of scripture. He kind of leaves some of the stuff out, but hopefully I can fill in the gaps for us. So yeah, so we see that he was carrying his own cross. He was at this place called Golgotha. Probably not surprising too many of you who have seen me teach. I have a map. So this is kind of the last little, and again, it's kind of hard to see, and I don't really know how Joe did that pointer thing. But yeah, so that little cross up there, if you see on the left side, is where Golgotha is. So he was kind of traveling, you know, he was at the temple, he was brought before Herod, brought to the palace of Herod. He was brought many different places in front of many different people, and then we end up at this place, which in picture form kind of looks like a skull. So luckily, I got to go to Israel many years ago now, but it is kind of interesting to look at this. So you're like, I kind of see why they named it that. So that's kind of where we're at. So there they crucified him. Again, we see that there are two others with him. And in some of the other gospel accounts, we see a pretty interesting interaction that he has with the thieves on the cross, that they were crucified with him, and it seems like one of them, for sure, became a Christian. Okay. So jumping over, we're going to look at the Luke's account, because Luke is going to fill in again a couple extra details. I wanted to talk a little bit about the accusations they brought. What are they crucifying Jesus for? Because crucifixion was a brutal death, and it was for the worst criminals. And so why this guy who came, who taught, you know, love your neighbor, you know, blessed are the meek, like things like that. Why is he getting this excruciating death? Well, Luke kind of gives us, we're going to fill this in here. Then the whole body of them got up and brought him before Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar and saying that he himself is Christ, a king." So Pilate asked him, saying, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him and said, "It is as you say." Then Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowds, "I find no guilt in this man." But they kept on insisting, saying, "He stirs up the people, teaching all over Judea, starting from Galilee, even as far as this place." So before Pilate, the accusations that these guys were bringing was first that he perverted a nation, that he was telling people not to pay taxes to Caesar, and that he was claiming to be the Jewish Messiah. Now, if you remember some of our stories, these first two are just factually incorrect. He never came in and he did not, although he could, come in and try to upset the Roman government, which is a very interesting thing about Jesus. Rome was not a great place. It was, when we look at things that are like, you know, oh, this is not a good place to be living. Rome was tough. I mean, there was a lot of sexual immorality. There was a lot of corruption. Like, there was some bad stuff going on. You would think that, you know, the king of the universe would come in and be like, we're going to uproot all of this and start again. He didn't. He didn't interfere with their rituals and all that. He came with a purpose to come and issue in a different kind of kingdom. So the first one is incorrect. The second one, you know, we have a verse that says, "Render to Caesar what's Caesar's." They directly asked him, "What about taxes?" And he was like, you know, "Render what to Caesar what's Caesar's, render what to God what's God's." So, those two were incorrect. Now, the third one, saying he was the Jewish Messiah, why would a Roman guy care about that? Well, in the Roman culture, Caesar was the top guy, and anybody who would challenge Caesar's authority would be, you know, in deep trouble. And so here we see that Jesus responds to this in a very interesting way. He agrees, I am the Jewish Messiah. But then when Pilate had asked him about it, he was like, look, my kingdom is not of this world. So he uses his Jesus, you know, very sleuth words, and he kind of basically says, like, look, I'm not challenging Caesar. My kingdom is not of this world. I'm a king of a different world. And so Pilate at the end is like, I don't see any guilt in this guy. That didn't stop the Jewish people. That's when it all started being like, we want to crucify him. Again, crucifixion was so gruesome that Roman citizens were exempt from it. This was something that it was the slaves, the really bad people, got crucifixion. And I'm not going to go into the detail of how gruesome it is. I'll kind of reference it a little bit because it is a very intense process. Very intense. But let's keep going in our story before we get to that. So Pilate had a notice prepared and fastened to the cross. It read, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Many of the Jews read this sign, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and the sign was written in Aramaic, Latin, and Greek. Okay. So, I feel like Pilate's getting a little jab in at him here. You know, when he wrote this, he didn't put claiming to be King of the Jews. He wrote King of the Jews. And this really upset the Jewish leaders. We'll see that in a second. But first off, what is happening here? What is this notice prepared and fastened to the cross? Well, this is something called a certificate of debt. And this is something that, again, if you think we live in a very chivalrous time, back then and in medieval times, we see that people were less that way. Meaning, you know, if someone was going to try to oppose a king, a lot of time, you know, I've been studying Tudor history, but a lot of times someone would get beheaded, head is on a stake, it's outside of the city, you enter into a city, and you know, if I mess with this king, my head's going to be right next to this guy. So these were kind of terror tactics, like, you know, if you're going to enter into this city, you better behave. And so this is what they would do. There's a reason why Jesus was outside of the city, was that when people would enter into the city, they're going to see him on the cross, and they're going to be able to read what his crime was. So the guys next to Jesus were thieves, so their certificate of debt would have been like, okay, here's what they did. This is why they deserve that. You're going into Jerusalem. You're like, you know what? Not stealing today. You know, I'm not going to end up next to these guys. So that is what this was. It was a very public display of fear. You mess up, you're going to be right next to these guys. So they wanted to make it very public what people were doing that caused them to be crucified. So this is called a certificate of debt. You know, I think a lot of times for my generation, debt is like student loans. Like you think of all the hundreds of thousands of dollars that people put into school. And, you know, something like that would be the certificate of debt that we owe. That's what debt is. We owe something. Luckily, student loans are not punishable by death. That'd be terrifying. But yeah, we'd all be screwed. I'm just kidding. Okay, so that is what this is that there's that certificate of debt. Jesus' crime is listed as King of the Jews. Okay, did not go well with the chief priests. The Jews, they protested to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews, but that this man claimed to be King of the Jews. So they're like, don't put that. Pilate also wrote it in multiple languages. That's why I'm kind of thinking he's just a little bit like, done with this. And these guys, like, he was not on board with this plan. So different people coming in different languages could read King of the Jews. So yeah, they're like, please don't put that. Well, they didn't say please. Don't put that, you know, not King of the Jews, but please put something like claim to be King of the Jews. Well, Pilate was done with it. He says, what I have written, I have written. Now this is important because Jesus is a king and he is the Jewish Messiah. And so, you know, did a guy like Pilate understand who Jesus was? Probably not. But he played a part in God's bigger plan where this guy was crucified for being King of the Jews. Okay, So let's go on in our story. Here, John's going to put together some pieces of how this whole event was planned from the beginning of time. When the soldiers crucified Jesus, they took his clothes, dividing them into four shares, one for each of them, with the undergarment remaining. This garment was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. Okay, so there must have been four soldiers there, dividing them into four. So we have this here, and then John goes to point out, like, this was actually predicted way back that this would happen. "Let's not tear it," they said to one another. "Let's decide by lot who will get it." This happened that the scripture might be fulfilled that said, "They divided my clothes among them and cast lots for my garments." So this is what the soldiers did. Okay, so John here is kind of saying, like, look, here's some stuff that was in the Old Testament hundreds of years before Jesus ever came, that all of a sudden in this event and history, the pieces start coming together. I'm going to explain to you from this really cool passage in Psalm 22 how this whole event, again, if you read the Old Testament, there's a lot of confusing stuff in there, but if you see there is a thread throughout the whole Old Testament that it starts in Genesis, that, you know, humans rebelled, that we threw off God's leadership, and immediately after that, God said, "I have a plan of the redemption of all mankind." And if you read the Old Testament, looking at it, where is this thread? Where is it? It's a beautiful story in the Old Testament. You can see that even though different, you know, books are written differently, there's wisdom literature, there's historical stuff, sometimes there's just numbers of tribes, and you're like, blah. But you see through that, oh my gosh, there's this woven thread that points to this moment in time. One of the things that, again, is really, really cool is this Psalm 22 that predicted the manner in which Jesus would die. And this was written about 1,000 years A.D. Okay, let's jump over to Matthew 27 real quick. Again, Matthew's going to fill in a little bit of the gaps here. About the ninth hour, so Jesus is on the cross. He's been whipped. He's been, you know, shame spit at. He's on the cross. Here he is. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani." That is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" So to us, you know, when we're reading it, some of us may know this already, but when you're reading it, you're like, why is he so in turmoil? Of course, he did have to be rejected by God spiritually for us. So there is this agony of, oh my gosh, why are you forsaking me? Why are we separate? But to somebody who knew their Old Testament, this was a cue. This was a reference to something that they would know. A lot of times, rabbis, when they were, you know, going to point to a psalm, would recite the first lyric of the psalm. So if you can imagine, you know, if I were to, you know, sing a song for you, which I might not do, but if I said the word yesterday with a very Beatles twang to it, you're going to all of a sudden remember, "All my troubles seem so far away." And you're going to be able to remember the rest of the song. There's some really interesting studies about, you know, how music helps with memorization. And the Psalms were music. And so Jesus at this point is reciting this, and people who were listening, who knew their Old Testament, would all of a sudden fill in the gaps of the rest of the psalm. I just often think about what would it have been like to sit there, hear this, and start to realize, oh my gosh, this is it. You know, and I'm sure there were multiple people that had that moment. I also think that God's enemy had that moment, like, oh my gosh, I just got totally tricked by God. Because he was just all about, let's kill this guy. And then Jesus quotes this, and he knows his Bible better than all of us. And he's like, wait, oh boy, I got duped. It's the victory of the cross. So, I'm not going to read the entire psalm, but please do. Let's look at some of the stuff that the psalmist says, which is David in this psalm. And see if it kind of relates to what we're looking at here. Okay, in verse 6 it says, "But I am a worm and not a man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All who see me sneer at me." Skipping down to 12. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They open wide their mouth at me as a raving and a roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue cleaves to my jaws. And you lay me in the dust of death. I think I'm on a, whatever. For dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look, they stare at me. They divide my garments among them. And for my clothing, they cast lots. Oh, that's what John was citing right there with Psalm 22. So, okay. Let's talk about crucifixion for a second. Crucifixion was this psalm, we'll go back to Psalm 22, written about 1,000 years BC, or BCE, whatever they say now. crucifixion wasn't invented until Darius the Persian. He was the first one to do it. They say that although crucifixion was not invented by the Romans, it was perfected by the Romans. So even we have a gap of 500 years before this type of death was invented, somehow this psalmist is describing it in detail in a way that seems like it was something that happened every day, that they were witness to it. So that's kind of interesting. Wow. So we get to see that here, that, again, this stuff, and if you look in the Old Testament, there are just all of these nuggets of where Jesus was born, what line he would come from, what line he couldn't come from, how he would die, why he would die, all throughout the Old Testament. The fact that he'd go to Egypt, little facts that you're like, oh, the Bible predicts it. It is one of the most provocative parts of the Bible. And what makes it stand out from other religious texts is the accuracy of which it predicts this person coming. So, they describe crucifixion. And so John is putting the pieces for us together. Even the fact that they divided, like little details like that, like they cast lots for my garments. And so this is all part of this bigger picture. And again, if you're curious about casting lots, this was kind of like a dice game. It was a kind of a chance thing. Like if it rolls this way, we do this and stuff like that. So oftentimes in the Old Testament, they'll talk about casting lots. So yeah. So John is saying, look, this is part of a bigger picture. Going ahead here, we have near the cross of Jesus stood his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. Now, someone pointed out to me in this room that this was one of the reasons why they felt like this was so authentic, because if you were making up the story, why would you name Mary three times? Pick a different name, you know? But the accuracy of this book, because it's like, all right, there's this Mary, there's this other Mary. I just feel like Mary's a very common name back then. But it kind of adds to the authenticity of, you know, the eyewitness account that it's just like, here's the three Marys that were there. When Jesus saw his mother there and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to her, "Woman, here is your son." And to the disciple, "Here is your mother." Okay. This is kind of an interesting part here. I was kind of really thinking about this a lot. But first off, you know, when Jesus is on the cross, they have a list of the seven things that he said. You know, one of which is like, my God, why have you forsaken me? His interaction with the thieves is, you know, other things like that. But this one is kind of interesting. What a very human response. He's concerned about his own mom. You know, I thought like, ooh, that's cool, just having, you know, kids now. But so he is looking to the disciple whom Jesus loved, which, fun fact, is John. I don't know why he wrote that about himself. He often referred to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. And here he's basically saying to, you know, his mom, you know, I'm going to entrust you into John's care. And to John, take care of my mom. You know, and if you think about in the culture, the role of taking care of parents was the firstborn's job. And so Jesus is saying, like, look, like, I am not going to be physically here to do this, but he is going to entrust his mom to someone that he knows will take care of him. Well, what about Jesus' other siblings? Well, most of them were not believers. So I think he's doing a spiritual act too of like, I want someone who understands this message to be entrusted with my mother's care. And so John, from that time on, the disciple took her into his home. I don't know, just a very human moment and a very, you know, again, you think like you're getting killed. I wouldn't be thinking about like how, you know, I'm just too selfish. Jesus is thinking about his mom and how she's going to go on without him and stuff. Very cool. Okay, later, knowing that everything had been finished and so that scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, I am thirsty. A jar of wine vinegar was there, so they soaked a sponge in it, put the sponge on a stalk of the hyssop plant, and lifted it to Jesus' lips. Okay, so this is quoting, I am thirsty, another psalm. So he's just giving little nuggets of psalms here and there where, you know, everything that Jesus did was so intentional, so fascinating. So again, he says, I am thirsty. They give him the wine vinegar. And something that is very fascinating to me, maybe you're like, that's kind of boring, but this hyssop plant, if you remember back when we did Exodus, this hyssop plant was used for ritual purification and was used to put the blood on the lintel in the Passover story. Even the most minor details of this story is connected to a greater picture. You know, so it's just very, very fascinating to look at that story and be like, wow, that was just such a beautiful image of what is to come. And I think it's intentional that John said, it's this type of plant. You know, for me, I'm like, I don't know what that is. But just all the detail in the story and all the beautiful imagery that was to come and the understanding that maybe some person who is fascinated by, you know, trees and plants would see the picture that Jesus was trying to lay out here. When he received the drink, Jesus said, it is finished. With that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Now, it was the day of preparation, and the next day was to be the special Sabbath because of the Jewish leaders did not want the bodies left on the crosses during the Sabbath. So they're back to the Sabbath again. Okay, so Jesus on the cross says, it is finished. So to talk about that for a second, this word, tetelestai, it's finished. What is finished? What is he calling out here? What is he saying? Well, this point here, so if you think about this whole idea of certificate of debt, what was Jesus dying for? Well, he was dying for the sins of mankind. This was the whole plan, was to redeem all of mankind. He had to go through physical agony, psychological agony, emotional agony, spiritual agony, being separated from God for us. So when he went through this at the end, he said, it is finished. It is paid in full for us. And this moment is just so amazing to think about what he had to go through. All of that, you know, I was thinking so much about like, what kind of person would I sacrifice my life for? And when it comes to it, and I think about this example, my emotion is to weep because I can't imagine doing this for people. For my family, yes. I think that there is definitely like, yeah, I'd lay down my life for my kids, for my family. Maybe someone that I loved like a family member. What about strangers who whipped me, who, you know, shamed me in front of everyone, who crucified me? Would I die for them? No. But that's what he did. That's what he did. He knew. He knew of your existence before you were even born. He knew you in your mother's womb. He knew exactly all the times you would rebel against him. He knows exactly all the times I will rebel against him. He knows that. We have a certificate of debt. We have made mistakes. Above us is a list of all the things that we've done to hurt people, that we hurt ourselves, that we fall short of loving God the way that we should, and we have a certificate of debt. We deserve to be on that cross. But Jesus was like, I don't want you to do that. I will do it for you. And so this moment that he cried out, it is finished, He's crying it out for us. Your debt has been paid. Everything, past, present, future, boggles my mind. Thinking about the days I wake up and I'm like, I don't want to do this. And he's like, but I love you. Always turns me back around. See, every time I think about it, I get emotional. But he paid for it. He paid for it. And this type of love, I think, is unworldly. Again, when I'm talking about sacrifice, and I'm thinking about if I could sacrifice for a greater cause, you know, like, you know, some people die for our country. Some people would want to die for their family. That makes sense. But again, to die for your enemies, that's an unworldly type of love. And that's what we see at the cross, is that Jesus was willing to die for everyone, to offer that free gift. Doesn't matter how far away you are. He's like, just turn to me, accept this free gift. You can be with me in paradise one day. That's a love I still don't understand completely. But it's something that moves us in a way to understand why people would want to spend their lives following a God like this. Okay. Jewish leaders are back on the Sabbath. Let's take the body down. They asked Pilate to have the legs broken and the bodies taken down. The soldiers therefore came and broke the legs of the first man who had been crucified with Jesus, and then those of the other. But when they came to Jesus and found that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. Again, John's thrown in these weird facts that you're like, huh? Well, this is something, again, that was predicted in the Old Testament, that his bones would not be broken. So another little fact that John throws in there that's like has been predicted before. The soldiers therefore, Instead, one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear, bringing a sudden flow of blood and water. The man who saw it has given his testimony, and this testimony is true. He knows that he tells the truth, and he testifies that you may also believe. So again, this whole idea of water, that was in our psalm. I'm poured out like water. Now, again, I'm not going to stand up here and pretend that I'm a doctor, but a lot of stuff that would happen on the cross is that the cavity, you get water in your cavity, your blood would stop flowing, obviously, because you're dying, and when they'd stab you, water would come out. Interesting. You can look at the Case for Christ, Lee Strobel. I'll just cite him. He knows a lot more. Talk to some doctors. I'm not a doctor, but this is something that happens in the crucifixion process. And that was predicted in Psalm 22. These things happen so that the scripture would be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And as another scripture says, they will look on the one they have pierced. Again, that's a citation from Psalm 34. It goes on. Later, Joseph of Arimathea asked Pilate for the body of Jesus. Now, Joseph was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, because he feared the Jewish leaders, with Pilate's permission, he came back and took the body away. Okay, so if you were one of the worst ones that got crucifixion, you usually were thrown into a mass grave, never to be heard from again. Now, Joseph of Arimathea was a rich guy, and he had a garden tomb, like the one that we see in all the Easter stories, you know, had the big rock. He shouldn't have been thrown there. But yet, Joseph of Arimathea stepped in. He gets put in this tomb, sealed, all part of God's bigger plan. This was also predicted in the Old Testament, that he would, you know, be in a rich man's grave. Just telling you, if you don't love your Old Testament, go back and read it. Like, I'm going to see all the pictures of Jesus, and you'll be astounded. Okay, he was accompanied by Nicodemus. We've met him before. The man who earlier had visited Jesus at night. Nicodemus brought a mixture of myrrh and alloys, about 75 pounds. Taking Jesus' body, the two of them wrapped it with the spices in strips of linen. This was in accordance with Jewish burial customs. So Nicodemus got it. He was the guy that came in and said, you know, what do I need to do to be saved? He's like, you got to be born again. And Nicodemus was like, what? So this guy, you know, at the end we see that he understood who Jesus was. At the place where Jesus was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb, in which no one had ever been laid. Because it was the Jewish day of preparation, and since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. Okay, well, we'll pause there and have the rest of the story come about what happens next. But what I want you to reflect on is how this story of the redemption of mankind, was in place the moment that we rejected God. He had a plan. This plan was of unfathomable love. That you are totally fine. Unfathomable love. That he went to great lengths for this plan. Gave up his own life for us. That your certificate has been paid. Paid. We owed a great debt. It has been forgiven. And to think today, you know, what is your response? If you haven't heard this message before, it's a simple offer. Do you want to have this free gift of salvation? If you've been here and you've been here for a very long time, what's your response now to this message? Does it still evoke that, wow, God loves me? Because I think, like Paul says later, the most reasonable response to this is to offer our lives back to God and say, how can I serve you? I can't imagine like truly understanding this and just being like, well, thanks, and then to go about my day. Like it changes everything. So wherever you are at in your spiritual life, what is your response now? That's what I want you to think about as we finish this morning. Okay. There's a free gift, or a free book. There's a free gift, and then there's also a free book over at the Welcome Center. So feel free to pick that up. Feel free to throw in feedback. You know, we're going to be passing around the hat. It's not a hat, but, you know, hat. We're going to pass it around. Please put your feedback in there. Tell us what you liked, what you didn't like. If this is your church, you can feel free to give. If not, this is your first time, don't worry about it. We don't want your money. We just want to get to know you. Parents with children in Oasis, they're going to be released at 11:45. So I'm sure my kids are going to be the most wound up because they clear the sugar over there. We're going to skip this part here again. If you have any questions or comments, feel free to talk to me afterwards. We're going to do the prayer for Joe. So how about I pray for us and then we'll bring him up? Yeah, okay. God, we just thank you for this great gift that you give us, which is, you know, salvation through your death. We just really, really praise you for that. We thank you and we just pray that you could be really helping us to understand how deeply you love us. Again, this is an unworldly love. And this is something that you paid a high price for. So we just thank you for that. We pray that this message could affect our daily lives, that we wouldn't forget what you've done for us. Amen.
All right, thanks, Aaron. Joe, come on up. At this time, we'd like all the home church leaders and the servant team leaders out here on the east side to join us up here. Joe, do you want to say anything before we pray?
Thanks.
That's appropriate. All right, we got a few more coming up here. Let's gather around. If you want to sit, that's fine. We can fit some more people on this side. Yeah. All right. God, we thank you for this opportunity to stand here, put our hands on Joe, and to ask you to intervene on his behalf with these serious medical concerns at this time. We pray, God, that your will is done in this situation and that we can rally behind him and the family and support him through this as he deals with these issues, and Aaron and the rest of the family deal with these issues.
Yeah, God, we're so grateful that you're here with us, God, and that you know everything about Joe. You knit him together in his mother's womb, God, and his life is in your hands. And we know his life is also sold out for you, God. So you say in your word that you do not have because you do not ask. So we are asking you, Lord, for that you would be with him, that he would experience your peace and your grace and your presence, in fresh ways, Lord, in deeper ways. And we do pray, Lord, that you would glorify yourself with a complete healing. So thank you in advance for whatever it is you're going to do, God.
Yes. Father, we know that the evil one comes to seek and destroy. We know that his tactics are to tear down and discourage. So, Father, we just ask that you intervene and that you would encourage this family, that you would each day just fill them with endurance and energy and bring into your truth, Father, that you bring life and joy and happiness, Father. We just ask for wisdom for the physicians and wisdom on the care. Mm-hmm. And thank you, Father, for what you're going to do in this.
Yeah, God, life always seems like things are going good, and then the reality sets in, and we want to just cry out to you and ask questions. Why is it like this? Why did this happen? Why does it happen now? And you're not surprised by any of it. So I pray that you would help us to lean on you in times like this, and that we would trust that you are, like Pat was saying, you've knit Joe together in his mother's womb, and you've known all of this for a long time. And you're not surprised by this, even though we are. And we look forward to how you're going to glorify yourself through this, and how you're going to grow all of us as we press on in prayer through this.
Thank you, Lord, that you are a powerful God, and that you that you'll redeem this broken world eventually, and that you know that Joe's struggling now, but that at the very least in eternity he'll have a new body and everything like that. So thank you for that, Lord, and thank you that you redeem the broken world. I pray now too that you will be doing work now here on this broken world too.
Father, we're all here dedicated to you, and our bodies are yours, and we want you to be glorified through whatever you're going to do here. Ideally, for us, we want him to be healed. But you've got a plan, and we trust that you know what you're doing. So I pray for that trust for Joe to be able to step forward and believe in you and trust you, know what you're doing no matter what, and that that he keeps the faith and that you stay with him and give him comfort.
Lord, you are the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. This whole world is in the power of your hands. We do pray, Lord, for healing for Joe. We know that you create everything, Lord. You have the power to do this as well. Thank you for the power in your name.
Yeah, Father, you tell us that you want us to ask for things that are impossible for us to do, and we're asking for the impossible here. We're asking for a miracle, Lord, that your healing hand be upon Joe, yes, and that you take this away. And we know that you can do this, Lord, so we pray that your will be done here, mm-hmm, and that you use Joe in a mighty way to continue to affect your kingdom for yes, eternity.
Yeah, I agree with that prayer, Lord. I also ask that you'll get him to the doctors that will find the cure for him, and pray for his family.
Lord, we pray that whatever the outcome here, that your name will be glorified in all of it, in how he lives his life, and how you are present in all that happens here. We just pray that the outcome would be that he'd be able to be with us for a long time, be with his family for a long time, and be in your service for a long time. But it's always your will, Lord.
Yeah. Well, God, I just want to thank you for the life of this incredible young man, and you've given us just such a good husband, a good father, a good godly man who loves you and has made such an impact in building your kingdom. Lord, we pray boldly for his complete healing. I have this picture of him and Micah playing volleyball. I just want to see that happen. But Lord, we just trust you so much, and we just pray that, I'm going to be real specific here, like I'm not okay with him waiting to see the doctor till October. So I'm just going to pray that he gets to see him sooner. And if you choose to use the medical community for his healing, then make it happen soon and have them have a good understanding of the condition so they can treat it properly. We would love it if you would just zap him completely whole right now, but we trust you so much with him, Lord, and I pray that while he waits that his spirit would just grow stronger and stronger, and his witness for you would grow stronger and stronger, and that he would day by day see your hand at work in his life so that he would just grow nearer and closer to you, Lord.
I'm really humbled by just all the support that you give me and all of us here, just being part of the same body. And, you know, I'm sure nobody really has brain surgery on their list of things that they want to do. But I do pray that you can just bring healing to everyone in this group. I know that I'm far from the only one who's got some stuff going on. So just, you know, we do pray in faith that you can help all of us just to deal with whatever's going on in our lives.
Lord, I echo all of these prayers, and we know that you can heal. We know that you eventually will heal all of us. I just ask, Lord, that you would bring Joe and Aaron and their family closer to you through this. And thank you, Lord, for the privilege we have of doing this.
Father, I just thank you that your grace is sufficient. It always has been, and I thank you for Aaron's teaching today and just the reminder how much grace you give to us. I was just thinking about in Romans 8 how it says, he who did not spare his own son but delivered him over for us all, how will he not along with him also give us everything that's good? Just pray for all those good things for Joe and his family right now. We pray for peace that would surpass your understanding for them and for his children too. And I pray for total healing because you love this family so much.
Thank you, Lord, that you hear our prayers. Now, thank you, Lord, that you're with us and in us. We lift our brother up to you, God. He's in your hands. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Carry on.